So way back several months ago, for those of you that are visiting, we started a series on 1 Peter, and we got down to the second chapter and around to verse 11, and he started talking to about being under authority, and he started talking about all these institutions and people that we are answerable to, and so it just naturally led to kind of a mini-series there on Christian citizen and the biblical thesis of that. And we've been talking about how the Bible shaped America. And then it's an opportune time here with the election coming up, I think. And then I thought I was finished with that. We'd went through some verses in 1 Peter there. And then I started back on 1 Peter. And we were talking about marriage. We did that a couple weeks ago. And we'll come back to that when we're done. But I just felt convicted that there were some verses that clearly talk about the biblical Christian citizen in regards to eschatology, which is the end times. And so I didn't talk about that, and I want to talk about that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you certainly may open them up if you want. I'll have the text up on the screen here in a bit. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 7 through 11, if you wanted to follow along in your own translation. Well, let's pray before the beginning of the message this morning. Father, we come to you today and with humble hearts. We thank you for this great nation of ours. We thank you for the cross of Christ, which is our eternal hope. And that no matter what happens here, we are always citizens of heaven. And we thank you for that very important, comforting truth this morning. And as we go through your word today, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate it to our hearts and that each of us would be able to take something and apply it to our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just read a book by Steve Miller. It's called Foreshadows. And in that story, in that book, he tells this story. He said, for many years, Phyllis struggled with poor lung health. And though she was fairly young, she used a cane to get around and was frequently connected by a plastic tube to an oxygen tank. Because her lungs were so frail, physical exertion was difficult for her. Phyllis's condition limited the range of activity she could do, making even the simplest routines of everyday life a monumental and tiring effort. And as the years went by, Phyllis's lungs continued to worsen to the point that she was placed on a list of prospective candidates for a lung transplant. Without replacement lungs, she would die. The challenge was finding a matching donor. And as her health declined, her doctors advised that she and her husband, Clay, move from their longtime home and temporarily relocate 5 hours north to the hospital where the surgery would be performed as soon as a healthy pair of lungs became available. The wait ended up being much longer than anyone anticipated. Weeks, months, more than a year went by. And in the meantime, Phyllis's health continued to deteriorate. Eventually, word came from her doctors that she had less than a month to live. She was bedridden and frail, and friends and family members who visited Phyllis during those days fully expected that this would be the last time they saw her. A transplant prospect had not been found. And then came the day Clay and Phyllis had been waiting for. Phyllis underwent a several-hour surgery. Not only was she given a new pair of lungs, but also has turned out to be a remarkable extension on life. Less than a month after the operation, she was up and around, vibrant and energetic, as if she had never experienced serious lung issues. No more plastic tube, no more oxygen tank. Prior to that phone call, every indicator pointed to Phyllis dying, Clay losing his beloved wife, friends and family mourning her departure. Things looked grim. Of course, because Clay and Phyllis are Christians, her seemingly hopeless situation did not pull them down. They had placed their full trust in God, knowing that her life was in his hands. They also knew her time on earth would be a temporary blip in comparison to the forever existence that awaited her in heaven. For those of you that have been joining my Wednesday night study, they had on the helmet of salvation. And because their hearts and minds were anchored in God, and they trusted that He would do whatever was best, Clay and Phyllis were filled with peace. And the author goes on to say, yet everyone who knew Phyllis was profoundly affected by the seriousness of her condition. During what appeared to be her final weeks, many people acted as though she was going to die. And then he ends by saying this, had they known that Phyllis would get her lung transplant, they would have behaved differently. Their conversations with her would have been more upbeat. Instead of hugging her in sadness, probably for the last time, they would have hugged her with joy. Had Phyllis's family and friends known what would happen in the future, it would have changed their thoughts and their actions in the present. And I think that Phyllis's story serves as a great illustration of why God included prophecy in the Bible. We live in a fallen world in which the future for this world looks bleak. Daily we experience the consequences that result from the fact that sin dwells in us and surrounds us with evil and discord. Things go wrong, and people let us down. For some, it's a struggle just to get from one day to the next. In the midst of all this misery, the prophecies in the Bible offer us a future of hope, one that is filled with joy and blessing and perfection and bliss. We have heaven to anticipate, and repeatedly the Scripture proclaims the wonder of an eternity with no more sadness, no more sickness, no more heartaches, no more sorrow, no more parting. And as we study Bible prophecy, you know, it's easy to become preoccupied with trying to find out all the nitty-gritty details of what will happen in the end times. It's because we have a natural curiosity to know about the future. We are eager to figure out tomorrow's news headlines. And although I like doing that, and those of you who know that, have been in my Revelation study, know that, but God wants us to keep an eye on the bigger picture. Our Heavenly Father placed prophecies in the Bible not only to reveal what is to come, but so that we as a people of God, as children of God, could live with hope. And as we've talked about here, Peter is the apostle of hope. The books of 1 and 2 Peter are filled with hope for hurting people. And so with that as kind of an introduction, let's stand and give reverence to God's Word as I read it for us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be solemn and sober so you can pray. Above all things, having unfailing love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without complaining. As everyone has received a gift, even so serve one another with it, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let him serve with the strength that God supplies, so that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be praise and dominion forever and ever. And everybody says, amen. You may be seated this morning. So I want to look at 3 points this morning, 3 simple points to the message. I want to look at the prophecy, the plan, and then the praise. The prophecy, the plan, and the praise. First of all, we're going to look at the prophecy. Peter begins this passage of Scripture by saying the end of all things is near or at hand. You know, your view of eschatology, your study of the end times, will determine your view on many things, including your responsibility in regards to citizenship. Our eschatology affects our worldview. And if we believe that Jesus is coming soon, we will behave differently. In fact, are we preparing to meet our groom or the Antichrist? I'm looking forward to a wedding. I'm waiting for my groom. When you know, believers in the early church were consistently told to be on the lookout for the coming of Christ. They were also given clear, practical instructions on what they should be doing in light of this imminent event. I've had people say to me, why preach on prophecy? It's just worthless because whatever is going to happen is going to happen anyway. But I want you to know that wherever it's talking about the coming of the Lord, it also gives an instruction on how believers are to live in anticipation of that time. So the most straightforward passage in the New Testament concerning what we should be doing if we believe that Jesus is coming soon is found right here in Peter's letter. In fact, we find it all throughout the Scripture. We see it in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 where it says, the Lord is near. I think there's a dual application there that's talking about his imminent return and also his immediate presence. He's always near us. He's always close by. But isn't it interesting that the Christians had a secret word that they used when they would go to the marketplace? When they would go to the marketplace, they would greet one another with the word Maranatha, which the Lord is coming soon, or his coming is at hand. They were expecting him to come at any time. In the New Testament, that word was sometimes used in connection with the return of Jesus to earth, and several commentators suggest this was on Paul's mind when he wrote Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus himself, he gave a whole list, a whole litany of the signs of the times that would herald the nearness of his return. And then he says in verse 33, even so, when you see all these things, you know that it, my coming is near, right at the door. James chapter 5 and verse 8 says, you too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And then 1 Peter 4, 7 from our text, the end of all things is near. And then Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, it says the time or the end is near. And in Revelation 22, 10, the time or the end is near. You may ask, well, these words were written over 2,000 years ago, and Jesus hasn't come yet. So that doesn't seem like near to me. Well, if believers in New Testament days thought Jesus would return any moment, but he didn't come as they expected, so they asked, then why should we be looking for him now? And that's a great question. And the Bible was written, you've got to realize, from God's perspective, and his concept of nearness is different from ours. To God, the time between the Lord's first and second comings is just a moment. From the vantage point of eternity, it's just a day or two. Peter brought this out in his letter in 2 Peter. He says, know this first, that there shall come scoffers in the last days, whom walk after their own lusts and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were since the beginning of Christianity. Uniformitarianism is the word for that, John. He knows what that's kind of an inside joke here. But God says there will be a massive rise of scoffers towards his existence and his soon coming judgment. That's going to happen, he says, if you're living in the last days. And I want to recap this morning what has happened in America. I want to take you back to the impact of the Bible in early America, because that has been my thesis through this study, that part of being a Bible student is not just studying the content of the Bible, but understanding the impact of the Bible upon a culture or a civilization. And we've been looking at the impact of that upon our country today. And today's cancel culture is very good at scoffing the things of God, scoffing the Bible, scoffing Christianity. And God said these things are going to happen when you are living in the last days. And so because we see an explosion of that today, we are closer than ever. We are living in the last days. Since David Barton is coming tomorrow, I thought I'd quote him today. He said this at a tour guide at the Capitol. I've always wanted to take that tour. I have not, but I've found a partial transcript of that tour. And he's taking them through, giving them the tour, and he says, this is a copy of what the first Bible printed in English in America looked like. The Bible was printed by the United States Congress in 1782. In the record, it says this Bible was a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools. I want you to notice that the first Bible printed in English in America was printed by Congress for the use of our schools. On the front of the cover, it says the Congress resolved that the United States and Congress recommend this edition of the Bible for its inhabitants in the United States. So the first Bible printed in English in America was done by the guys that signed the documents. I can just hear David Barton saying it, you know. Signed the documents, endorsed by Congress, and done for use in schools. And we are going to be told that they don't want any kind of religion in education. They don't want voluntary prayer. No, it doesn't make sense. This document by itself is very significant. Benjamin Rush, he is the father of public schools under the Constitution. He said, the gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation of life. Happy they who are and able to obey them in all situations. The great enemy of salvation, man, the salvation of man, Satan, in my opinion, never invented a more effective means of limiting Christianity from the world than by persuading mankind that it was improper to read the Bible at schools. Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, and in proportion as mankind adopt its principles and obey its precepts, they will be wise and happy. The Bible should be read in our schools in preference to all other books. Again, David Barton in his tour, he said, you see that statue to the left of the door over there, that white marble statue, that is President James A. Garfield. President Garfield was one of the young major generals in the Civil War. He was a war hero. He became Speaker of the House. He became the 20th President of the United States. And by the way, that man founded Howard University. General Howard took it over after he founded it. Just a really cool guy. But what we hear about the President of the United States is that he was a minister during the Second Great Awakening. This is actually one of his letters signed James A. Garfield, 1858. And in this letter, President Garfield recounts that he had just finished preaching a revival service where he had preached the gospel 19 times in the revival. He said as a result of his preaching, 34 folks came to Christ and he baptized 31 of them. Now that doesn't sound like a typical presidential activity today, but that is what was used to do with presidents in the past. And he goes on and he says, again, as you walk through and see that statue and say, there's a president, you never think that there is a minister. We have so compartmentalized Christianity into such a small box that we don't realize that our military leaders, our ministers, our educators, our presidents used to be ministers. You see, the founding fathers knew that the Bill of Rights and the Constitution were only an outward shell that could only provide general direction for the government. But they could not tame the internal heart of man. They can't keep man under control morally. And so the taming of a heart, they believed, was up to the Bible. And that's why they wanted to ensure that the Bible was taught throughout our educational system. They knew that if America's heart got inwardly rotten again, morally, then the Bill of Rights and the Constitution could not stop us as a people from going back to tyranny. They couldn't stop from going backwards. And so they realized that tyranny and oppression that the founding fathers escaped from England would once again happen here, would find its way here. But look at us today. What has happened? The first step was to twist this protective biblical belief on its head in order to brainwash the American people into going back into tyranny. That's where we're headed. By conditioning them to think that our rights came from man or the government and not from God. And we've stressed this over and over again. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. They didn't come from the government. They didn't come from man. These rights were given to us by our Creator. And so they changed everything. They changed it, first of all, in the educational system. And then secondly, they did it by twisting the meaning of separation of church and state. And yet, you have to understand this. Humanism, did you know that humanism was declared a religion by the Supreme Court of the United States back in the 1960s? And can you guess what religion is being taught in the public schools today? It's humanism. Anybody see the irony here? We have to take out Christianity so we can put in humanism. Therefore, if someone is going to trick us back into tyranny, then the first thing that they have to do is they have to move this biblical protection. And that's why the elites today are re-educating and mesmerizing the minds of American people away from the Bible, away from Christian teachings, away from God's principles in the education system, but it's just not there. It's all over now. It's all over our culture. It's all over society. You know, they've made everything political so that you can't talk about anything anymore. And they've supplanted the truth of God's word, the truth of who Jesus is, with atheism and humanism and an evolutionary worldview that says that our rights come from man, not God. And if your rights come from the government, what the government gives, the government can take away. But if your rights come from God, they didn't give you the rights, God did, and so they can't take them away. Now, the great blasphemy of our day, and this is where it's all heading to, is this idea of transhumanism. The website of Yuval Noah Harari, he is the advisor to Klaus Schwab of the World Economic Forum. He says that history began when humans invented gods, and it will end when humans become gods. This is their ultimate goal, is to become not like God, but to become God. This is what Satan endeavored to do in heaven. This is what he came to earth to do. He said to Adam and Eve, "You shall become as gods." This is his plan, very clearly. And the ultra-rich are driving the AI, artificial intelligence agenda with their end time, their end goal to become gods. And I know, doesn't that sound ridiculous? It does to me, until you realize that these people do not believe in a biblical worldview. Therefore, they want to find immortality, omniscience, and omnipotence through technology. At the same time, they seek to dethrone the one true God of the Bible, just as Satan sought to do. I have a clip. I think this clip is going to work here this morning. You got to listen. You just got to listen to this quote. And it's Yuval Noah Harari.
Gutenberg printed the Bible in the middle of the 15th century. The printing press printed as many copies of the Bible as Gutenberg instructed it, but it did not create a single new page. It had no ideas of its own about the Bible. Is it good? Is it bad? How to interpret this? How to interpret that? AI can create new ideas, can even write a new Bible. We, you know, throughout history, religions dreamt about having a book written by a superhuman intelligence, by a non-human entity. Every religion claims our book, all the other books of the other religions, they humans wrote them. But our book, no. It came from some superhuman intelligence. In a few years, there might be religions that are actually correct. That just think about a religion whose holy book is written by an AI. That could be a reality in a few years.
Very interesting.
Did you catch that, that he said? All right, I actually, using my notes online, I put a link to a podcast that was done by VCY America, the Crosstalk program. It's also on the bottom of your handout sheet there. It was a fascinating interview that took place last week about AI and transhumanism. But did you catch there that he's really saying that our Bible is not correct? And that AI can do better. Artificial intelligence can do better. It can come up with a translation that maybe the whole world will follow. A one world religion here. It's just, these people think that they can do anything. And again, their ultimate goal is to become God. John Eager, John's not here this morning, but he, and I don't rest there to recommend this really, but he went on and he asked AI to give him a sermon on the coming of Jesus. And then he shared that sermon with me. It's amazing what AI can do. But at some point, they want to, I don't know how they're going to do this. I think it must be demonically going to be run. They want artificial intelligence to go beyond what was put into the computer to think on its own, is what they think it's going to happen. That's their goal, to have it think on its own. That's what he was saying really in that clip, to go beyond what it says in the Bible, to interpret that Bible and actually to write its own religious book. It's crazy. If you're not up to this, I think we'll just give you a little bit of idea here of artificial intelligence. Chatbox or chatbot is an example, which many people use. And when people use this to buy a particular product, and maybe you have done this, down in the corner of the screen, you can have a little conversation with somebody. Only it's not always somebody, it's artificial intelligence. And they engage you in this conversation, and it's artificial intelligence at work. Here's a place where you can go to get your own chatbot on your website. But I thought it was interesting here that AI Assist says they can solve up to 80% of customers' questions. So they don't need people. They got this artificial intelligence that can go through all that. You ask it a question, it'll come up with an answer for you. The Bible warns, you know, of false Christ and a false gospel. And here's a chilling thing. Has anybody heard of the artificial intelligence Jesus? Some of you have. Again, I don't recommend you go there. And I hesitated about saying this today because I didn't want our young people to find out about it, but they probably know about it already. So you might as well be aware of it. But there's a video screen with a picture of someone who's supposed to be Jesus. And you input questions for Jesus on a side panel, and then this animation answers them. It runs 24/7. I'll tell you, the artificial intelligent Jesus is completely unreliable. It's blasphemy, folks. It's going to cause a lot of young people to be deceived. I would be concerned that Jesus there gets reduced to another online guru sharing his wisdom for the ages rather than the Savior who gave his life for his sinners on the cross. And then suddenly the world is filled with the of experts of Jesus, because after all, this is what the AI Jesus taught me. And we'll become excellent teachers of who Jesus really is and what Christianity is all about. And transhumanism involves developing this bionic artificial parts to enhance the ability of the body. There's some good things. There are some good things in it. Just like any technology, it can be used for good or it can be used for evil. But the goal is to make the body superhuman, and combined with AI, the results really are amazing. And I really don't know how long God allowed this to go on. I really don't. That's one other reason I think that we are near the end, because I don't think God is going to let them finish what they start here. To me, it sounds a lot like the Tower of Babel. You know, where God had to come down from heaven and he had to stop it, stepped in and he stopped it because he said, "Behold, the people is one and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." And so, folks, we are living in incredible times in history. Just incredible times. The signs of the return of Jesus are everywhere. The Bible is literally being fulfilled right before our very eyes. I mean, you consider all these signs, the rise of globalism, and the trend to a one-world government, the invasive technology, the progression of a one-world economy, the increase of Christian persecution, the descent into moral and spiritual corruption, the proliferation of deception, the assault upon truth, the explosion of hostilities toward Israel and the Jewish people, and the forming of a coalition that is ready to destroy Israel. All these things are things that the Bible has predicted would happen. And then you put this in here. John Dewey, he said, there is no God and there is no soul. Hence, there is no need for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable truth is also dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or moral absolutes. So what do we have here today, church? We have scoffers. We have scoffers like this world has never seen before. Scoffers which indicate that we are in the last days. Where is the promise of His coming? These scoffers are the amazing thing is these scoffers are fulfilling the very prophecy they are scoffing at. Their scoffing is proof that the Bible is true. So we have scoffers in these last days. And so Peter replied, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some count slowness. So they're saying, where is His coming? And everything is just happening like it always happened. We don't see any evidence that Jesus is going to return or any truth to this religion. And Peter says, hold on. I said His coming is near, but you got to realize near to us is not necessarily what God means by near. To our everlasting God, 1,000 years resembles the passing of a single day. From the vantage of eternity, then Jesus has only been gone from this earth a couple of days. He understands nearness and slowness from a different time of reference. See, we dwell in time, but we share Christ's everlasting life. And believers in every generation have expected Jesus to come in their lifetimes, which is how it should be, because it impacts the way in which we live. And the Lord wants us to live with anticipation. He wants us to live with the readiness of His return. And in perspective, we may be in the last hours or maybe in the last minutes. All I know is He said He's coming soon. And I'm going to believe Him and take Him at His word. But I'm not going to just sit back and do nothing. I am going to occupy until He comes. But He says He's coming soon, and that's good enough for me. I'll leave the details of that up to Him. And then secondly, there is a potentially more immediate nearness to our reuniting with our Savior. If He doesn't come in our lifetimes, we will go to be with Him at the end of our lifetime. And that also could happen at any second. None of us has the promise of tomorrow. Every human on this planet is subject to sudden death at any moment, and Christians are not excluded from that. So one way or the other, we should be anticipating His return. Whether it's He comes for us in the rapture and we meet Him in the air, or He comes from us at death and we are escorted into our heavenly home. But as Peter is going through this, he uses a very important word, and the word is therefore in verse 7. Peter is saying that the end of the world is coming. Therefore, here's what we should be doing. And this passage emphasizes four things that we should do if we believe that the end is coming soon. And we're going to call this the plan. And the first thing that he mentions is keep your head clear. Pray for others. If you believe that the end is near, you need to have a clear head. You need to be able to think clearly. The word here, soberly. You'll be able to think with a clear mind. And you should be able to think and then pray for others. Sober, sound mind, to be clear-minded is what it means here. And Paul used that word in his letter to the Romans when he instructs them not to think of themselves more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has given us a measure of faith. And so prayer is something that we should be doing. And while we are doing it, we are to be watchful, we are to be sober, or to be self-controlled. And as Peter shares these words of encouragement and exhortation, I think it's possible that he was looking back to one of his own experiences, the night in which he was betrayed. Remember, Jesus went to the garden to pray. He took 11 disciples with him, and then he said, I pick Peter, James, and John, you come with me a little further. And let's go and let's persist in prayer. And as he prayed, the disciples what? They fell asleep. And so he awakened them with the words, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And now Peter is sharing that same counsel with us. It's time to watch. It's time to watch and pray. Why? Because these are crucial days. The end is at hand. And he shares that warning not only in this passage, but again in chapter 5, when he writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Church, we are living in serious times, and so we should be watchful in our prayer time. In other words, we should not be sleeping. This is not the time to fall asleep as a Christian. Look at your neighbor, make sure they're awake, right? This is not the time to fall asleep in the message either. All right, number two, there's the verse, that the end of all things is near. Therefore, be solemn and sober so you can pray. Secondly, keep your heart warm. Love one another. And we find that as we just continue to go through that verse, above all things, have unfailing love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Unfailing love. And the word translated there is used used in ancient times of a horse at full gallop. When it makes its stretches to the limit. In fact, it's kind of like, picture a horse race, and it's going to be a photo finish. And as they're coming to the end of the finish line, what do the riders encourage their horse to do? To stretch out so that that horse could be the first one to cross the finish line and win the race. And what Peter is saying, you ought to love each other that much. As you are running the race of life, it's not just you that's running the race. You have other people running this race alongside of you, and you need to love them, and you just stretch out to them so that they are able to cross the finish line as well. See, both can win, but your muscles are stretched to the limit as you do what you can to obey this exhortation here. And then Peter tells us not only to love, but he tells us to love fervently, and we studied that earlier in this book. And again, the word there means intense, or without ceasing. And so Peter is saying, your love for one another, you ought to stretch yourself out to love each other. Your love for each other should be an intense kind of love that has no limitations. You should love yourself to the others to the breaking point if necessary. He mentions the priority of love. Here he says the faucet of love. It should be a love that is about all things, but it's like a faucet that is not easily turned off or restrained. How many problems which take place in our lives, our families, our churches, in our communities, if simply Christians prayed for each other and Christians loved each other in the biblical way? If we kept our love for each other at a full strength. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think of ourselves humbly and thinking of others and willing to love them and put them first in our love. And he talks about the power of love, because love motivates us to, first of all, forgive. I can't love somebody and harbor unforgiveness at the same time. Paul, as he's mentioning in 1 Corinthians, he talks about love building up rather than tearing down. You know, love focuses on affirming the strengths of other people rather than criticizing their weaknesses. You got a choice. You see somebody that's weak, you see some mistake that they made, or you don't think that they're strong enough in the faith. don't go criticize them. Instead, find some strength in their life that you can praise them for. I tell you, praise will change people a lot faster than criticism will. And it bears one another's burdens and so fulfills the law of Christ. Number three, keep your home open. Show hospitality. Show hospitality. And we see that as we just continue down in that list of things that Peter talks about. He says, show hospitality one to another without complaining or without grudging. So this is one of those things where, oh, you know, so-and-so had us over. I suppose we should have them back over. Sometimes we do that grudgingly, complaining. That's not what it says. It says, show hospitality one to another without complaining, to welcome each other into our love. You know, in our life, you want to love them. Here's a way to reach out to them in a concrete way. And then, we don't have time to go through all these in detail. I might when we actually get to this passage. But number four is keep your hands busy. Use your spiritual gifts. And again, as we follow along, the next thing that Peter mentions, he says, as everyone has received a gift, even so serve one another with it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let him serve with the strength that God supplies. Use your spiritual gifts to serve or to minister to one another. How can you show love? Here's a very practical way. Show hospitality and use your spiritual gifts. Minister to them. And notice we do this through the strength that God supplies. This is not something that we do naturally. It is a spiritual gift that comes. And it's not just even doing the gift ourselves through Christ's energy. It's really allowing Christ to do the gift, perform the gift through us. It's a subtle difference, but there is a difference there. And he says here, if you speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you serve, that is, if you wait on people, then do that with the strength that God supplies. So in summary, that's the purpose of spiritual gifts, to be used in ministry to one another. They are not given to us so that we will have a spiritual superiority complex. They're not used to draw attention to ourselves. None of us can ever say that he is more spiritual than another brother or sister simply because God has given us a gift that they do not possess. Everyone is just as important as any other one. And a good translation, I think, of this passage could be like good stewards dispensing the grace of God in its very varied forms. This is the high calling of the Christian, to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that we acknowledge that he alone is our master, that we are called to serve him and his people. We are the willing servants of Christ who have the delight of dispensing his grace in its varied forms. We minister to each other and build up the body of Christ by using the grace gifts that God has entrusted to us. And then he gives two examples here, for these gifts of grace and how they should be used, practical illustrations of how we should be involved in ministry one to another. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, if God has given you the gift of speaking, you should speak with the power of the Holy Spirit. You should speak as if it were God himself speaking the very words of God. And so you can't do this without his ability. So do it as the ability with which God gives. And then if one ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. We do not need to minister or serve in our own strength. Thank the Lord for that. We serve and we minister through the strength and the ability which he gives us. And this is true of every spiritual gift. A spiritual gift can never be administered in the flesh. It always be used in the Spirit by allowing the Holy Spirit to minister through us. And you know, again, let me repeat this. This is not a ministry which we carry on for God. Instead, it's a ministry which we must allow God to carry on through us. And then the praise. The prophecy, the plan in this passage ends with praise. Last part of verse 11, so that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the result of such ministry, the result of all of this is that God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that should result in our praise. How exciting it is to be a Christian, to allow the Holy Spirit to dwell with us and allow Him to minister through us, and the spiritual gifts which God has given to us, to see them fulfilled in our life, and ultimately so that God is glorified in all things. So what should we be busy doing? It depends really on your view of the end times. So that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To Him be praise, dominion, forever and ever. And what Peter is saying, if you believe the Lord is coming soon, here's four ideas for you. Four things that you should practically be doing in light of that coming. Now, of course, there are other things that we could do, but these are the four that are highlighted from Scripture. And so I think it's best that if we follow the plan that the Scriptures lay out for us to follow. Because in the end, don't we all want Jesus to be glorified? We want Him to be exalted in our lives. Okay, have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. I want to ask you, are you ready if Jesus were to come today? And there's a dual application there. Are you ready if He were to come in the rapture and take you home to heaven? Or are you ready if you breathe your last breath today? Are you ready to go to heaven? Are you ready to die? So once that final breath is taken, that's it. There are no more chances. Your eternal destiny is sealed. Now is the only time you can make that decision while you're still alive, while you still have breath. And I wonder, is there anybody here today that would, by a raised hand, say, Pastor, I'm not ready to die. If Jesus were to come for me today, I would not be ready. Or if Jesus would come in the rapture, I wouldn't be going, I'd be staying. I'm not ready. But I want to be ready to meet the Lord. Whether, whenever, which way He comes. So if that's you here today, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm not ready. Could I see your hand? Amen. Anyone else? I'll talk to you later after the service this morning. I want to make sure everyone is ready. Did the Lord come? And then, Christian, I'm not going to ask you to commit with a raised hand, but would you consider this morning? Would you consider those four things that Paul or Peter recommends that we do in light of His coming? That we would love each other, we would serve each other by using hospitality and by using gifts. That's what it comes down to. I'm going to commit myself to love others. I'm going to commit myself to serve others. And two practical ways that I'm going to consider doing that is through hospitality. It's just welcoming people. It doesn't even have to be welcoming people into your home, although that's nice, but welcome them into your life, into your heart. And then trusting God to work through you with the spiritual gifts that He has given you to serve others and glorify Him. And if that's your decision today, you can just tell the Lord that right there. Lord, this is what I want to do. Would You help me? Would You give me the grace? Because that's what these are. These are grace gifts. They're given to us by God. I like the definition of grace, the desire and the power to do God's will. God, I ask for Your grace. I ask for the desire to do Your will and also the power, the ability to be able to do it. Father, we thank You today for this word from Peter to us. Really, it's a word from Your Holy Spirit to us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would take it and we would make it practical in our lives, that we would obey it today, and that, Lord, You would use us. And no matter what happens in the future, on a personal level, on a national level, on a world level, whatever it may be, we thank you today that you are our hope and you are everlasting hope. And when the Bible says hope, it doesn't mean hope so, but rather it is assurance of you are who you said you are and you will do what you said you will do. We thank you for this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of things. James Stauffer asked to come and a task to do, and